Good morning. Well, I'll tell you what we did for Valentine's Day. We went to Harris Teeter. Then we went to Great Clips, got our hair cut, and then we went to K38. We walked right in and sat right down. See, this is what old people do. So we don't want to wait for 4 hours, so we figured out where's the least wait of any place. So that's what we did, and we exchanged cards and those kinds of things. I'm so glad you're here today. I hope you've had a good week. If you go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John 18, that's where we are today. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. We're almost finished with the Gospel of John, and I'm glad that you're here today. You can go ahead and take out your sermon notes if you like. We'll be working our way through this. We are coming to the end of this where we are wrapping up with the final trials of Jesus and the crucifixion and the eventual death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Some will say it's kind of strange. Don't we usually deal with this at Easter? Yes, we do. But the truth is, every day we live in the truth of the resurrection. We do. If it wasn't for the resurrection, we'd have no hope any day of the week. So we are hopefully waiting for the second coming of Christ. And so every day we wake up in the joy of knowing we are redeemed people due to the resurrection. And so as we come to this, we come to the passage of John 18 where we see that Rome can be very both liberating and it can be both oppressive. Rome had conquered all of the known world at the time, and though it was enslaving people left and right, it was also liberating. As long as you paid your taxes, you were free to come and go. You could worship whatever god you wanted to worship. They really didn't care. But Jews, specifically, they would meet in their synagogues, and they would wait, anticipating the promised Messiah to come. They wanted a Messiah like a guy named Judas Maccabees, who in 167 BC had defeated the Syrian emperor Antiochus Epiphanes. And for 100 years, from 167 to about 67 BC, Israel lived as a free state, independent, until Rome conquered them in 67 BC. And once they became conquered people, they waited and they prayed for a liberator, a Messiah to come. Some had come and had fallen. In the book of Acts chapter 5, Luke writes about several of those who had risen. A guy named Theudas led a brigand of about 400 men posing to be that Messiah, but Rome squashed him and defeated him. Another guy named Judas of Galilee led a brigand of guerrillas, and Rome squashed him and his folks. But Israel never gave up waiting for the promised Messiah to come. Jesus comes on the scene. He does not pick up a sword. He picks up a cross. When his own disciples chose to pick up a sword, he told them to put their swords away. He did not promise freedom from persecution. He said they would endure it. He did not come to make religion better. He came to destroy it and get rid of it. He said, a faith in God is not based through rituals and rules and regulations. It's based through a personal relationship. So after the Jews tried three illegal trials, which they could never come up with any way to convict Jesus, their own bribery of witnesses contradicted each other. They decided, well, let's send it to Rome, and maybe we can convince Rome to find a way to put Jesus to death. So that's where we are today. These 71 men, these religious leaders who sat on the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin, then send Jesus to Pilate. And we're going to look at this today. There are three illegal Roman trials. Jesus goes to Pilate, then Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. And we're not going to look at the trial of Herod. We're just going to look at the first trial with Pilate and the last trial with Pilate today. And Jesus is innocent through all of this. These 71 men who are, in my estimation, as Jesus called them, a brood of vipers in Matthew 23, meaning Jesus refers all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the snake deceived Adam and Eve. He takes them all the way back and he says, you are the devil incarnate. You have deceived the people with your teaching. You have led them into sin. He, in fact, in John's Gospel 8 says, your father is the devil. In other words, he said, you are demon-possessed leaders, masking yourselves as the teachers of God for Israel. He never minced words with these guys. He knew they were power hungry. He knew they were power addicted. He knew they were self-serving. He knew they wanted the glory and the attention of the people, and they would do anything to keep it. He knew they were extorting the people all in the name of God. They had lost their blessings from God. They were cozy up with anyone, even Rome, to keep their positions, and they would do anything they could to do that. So today we pick up where we left off last week in John chapter 18 with verse 28. It says this: Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now look at that. When I read that, here's what I thought. Stop the train. Most people read that and they just keep right on going. They don't see what's going on here. Notice, they would not enter the praetorium. Why? Because they don't want to be what? Jesus has already told them they're already defiled. They think, because it's a Gentile place, if one toe touches the porch, they'll be defiled. And therefore, they cannot partake of the Passover meal. Their hearts are already defiled. They arrogantly think they can take it as they have plotted Jesus' death. They are bloodthirsty murderers. They've been mocking Jesus. They've been spitting at Jesus. In their trials, they have been hitting him and slapping him. They have brought in false witnesses to testify against him. And when they could not get their witnesses to agree, they now try a Roman trial. So they bring him to the praetorium, meaning the palace of the governor Pilate. Praetorium meaning the most elite Roman soldiers who are there to protect the governor, Pilate. Next to it is the fortress of Antonio, where they keep the most wicked criminals in a fortress. They walk up to it, but they will not touch it, because we don't want to be defiled. And what John's letting you know and me know, they're already as dark as sin, but they just can't see it. And John is wanting to shout to them, whoa, you guys, you can put on the show all you want, but your hearts are already evil and dark and filled with sin. Go take your Passover meal, but it means nothing to God. If we were to contemporize this today, it'd be like someone who goes into a store and shoplifts, and as they're leaving the mall, as they're rushing out, they hold the door open for a little old lady to walk in. It'd be like someone who is cheating on their income tax, and when they get their refund check back, they give it to the church in the form of a tithe. It'd be like someone who goes in and robs a bank, and as they're making their getaway, they decide to stop at all the red lights. Meaning, you can keep all the petty observances while committing some terrible crimes. See, that's the problem with religion. You can keep all the religious ceremonial requirements, yet be a murderer in your heart. Remember what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount? If you have unjustified anger against anyone, you have already committed murder in your heart. If you lust after another person's spouse, you have already committed adultery, because sin is not just an act outwardly. It starts in the heart before it gets to the hands or the body. New Testament scholar Stephen Davey tells a true story that his wife shared with him about a lady in their church. She came and confessed to his wife that she'd been having an adulterous relationship with another married man. She traveled in her work, and they would coordinate their trips to meet at hotels in the same cities. They would meet in the hotel restaurant to eat. To play down their adulterous affair, she said to his wife, "But you need to know, we tried to keep it Christian. So before we ate, we would hold hands and say grace over our meal. You see, we can have the outward appearance, but have a wicked, sinful heart." That's our first biblical principle. Number one, we're capable of looking good publicly, but hiding hideous sins in our hearts and our flesh. That's the religious leaders. I want to say to them, you murderers, you don't want to go into Pilate's house. Oh, don't forget the rules. Don't let a toe touch, or you might be unclean. Oh, God says you already are unclean. See, they think they can fool God. And at times we think we can fool God. I read a true story about a middle school kid who decided to skip school. He knew the school would call to see why he had skipped school, so he decided to be preemptive. So he called the school to let them know why he wasn't there, but he pretended to be his father calling. So he called the school, and what he didn't know is that the principal answered the phone. The principal answered the phone, and this kid in the very young, low voice said, "I'm sorry, but Thomas Bradley won't be in school today." The principal was a bit suspicious. He said, "And may I ask who's calling?" After a long pause, the voice came back. "This is my father speaking." The Bible says, be not deceived. God will not be mocked. We can put on a big show here. That doesn't mean our hearts are clean and pure here. We can look good outwardly, but God's not impressed by our outwardness. He looks at the heart. By all outward appearances, these 71 men on the Sanhedrin looked good, but they were a brood of vipers. They were the sons of the devil. In verses 29 through 31, it says this, "Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusations do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.'" They don't even answer his question. You see, the Jews hated Pilate because he was a Roman over them, enslaving them. They're irritated by his question. They want an executioner. They want him to kill him. Now, the feeling was mutual. Pilate hated Jews as well. He hated being in this position. So for a moment, he kind of torments them. He toys with them. He knows what they're up to. We'll see that in a moment. So he asked them, "What accusation you have against them?" So he kind of holds them in contempt. Look at verse 31. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." So in some way, he gives them permission to go ahead and kill Jesus. They go, "But Pilate, you know, Rome has a law. Only Rome can put people to death. We're not allowed to do that." Let's jump to Acts chapter 7. That didn't stop them from stoning Stephen to death, did it? When they wanted to kill, they killed. But they're afraid of a mob because the people just 5 days earlier had praised Jesus when he rode a donkey into Jerusalem. people were screaming, "Blessed is he, Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David." So John gives us a little clue here about how Jesus would die. Look at this in John 18:32. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. What prediction? Jesus had already told them in John 12. Look at this. "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, Jews executed people by stoning them to death. They never executed anyone by crucifying them. According to Leviticus 24, God's method of killing other Jews was for them to stone them to death. Romans executed by crucifixion. Romans did not invent crucifixion. The Persians did. But the Romans perfected it. They made it last for up to a week or more. It was an agonizing, slow death. Jews killed by stoning. So why did God choose our redemption from sin by crucifixion? Why did he choose a cross? I want to give you a few reasons why that is so according to Scripture. First is the fulfillment of Christ's own words in John 12:32 through 33 by what we just read. Jesus said, "If I'm not lifted up." Second is the fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecies. Let me read them to you. Psalm 22:1, they all come from David's psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Remember that one? Jesus said it from the cross. Psalm 22:6, "A reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag with the head saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you.'" Remember one of the, he said, "If you are who you claim to be, save yourselves and us." Psalm 22:14, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaw." Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots." All of those were written 1,000 years earlier, all prophesying the words that Jesus would say or words that would be said about him. Here's the third reason. The crucifixion would combine the Jews and the Gentile worlds in a conspiracy of death. If the Jews had killed Jesus only by stoning, then only the Jews would have been responsible for his death, not the Gentiles, not us. If the Romans had only done it, then only the Gentiles would be responsible. The Bible is clear, the whole world was responsible for Jesus' death. Luke in the book of Acts makes this very clear in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly in this city," meaning Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Luke makes it clear the entire world was responsible for the death of Jesus. As I said, if Jesus had just been stoned to death by the Jews, only the Jews could be blamed. If the Romans had just done it, only the Romans could be blamed. But Luke makes it clear the entire world was responsible. And what Luke is making it clear also, and what the gospel writers make it clear, is that the Jews and the Romans think they are in charge. They're not. Everything is going the way Jesus wants. He's calling the shots. Everything is unfolding the way he wants. He's calling. Remember when they come to arrest him? He asked them, "Who is it you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And what happened? They prostrate themselves before him. They can't take him until he gives them permission. Here's the fourth reason of the cross. The crucifixion filled a typology of an Old Testament event. What's that typology? We find it in Numbers chapter 21. You remember when the Hebrews rebelled? They rebelled a lot. God sent in those poisonous vipers. You remember that? They started biting them and they started getting sick and they started dying. They cried out to Moses, "Moses, save us, Moses, save us." And Moses goes to God and says, "What do I do?" God said, "Make a bronze snake, wrap it around a wooden pole, hold it up." You remember the story? "And tell the people, if they look at that," hold it up, lift it up, "if they look at that, it'll heal them and save them." Meaning the very symbol that brought death to them now will bring life to them. Jesus talks about that when he meets Nicodemus. 3 years earlier, Jesus says this in John 3:14-15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, do you see the connection? Jesus had to be lifted up. He couldn't be stoned. He had to be lifted up so that he would do and experience what Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. He had to experience what Deuteronomy 21:22-23 says. Deuteronomy 21:23 says this: anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. The rabbis taught that if you were hung on a tree, you were cursed for all eternity in hell. For Jesus to be hung on a cross, in a Jewish theology, meant he was cursed by God for all eternity. And here's what the gospel writers want you and me to understand. Just like in the wilderness, when that serpent was lifted up, which symbolized, first of all, the means that brought about their death, when they looked at it, it brought about their life. Jesus was crucified on the cross, which brought about his death. If we look at that and believe in him, now it brings about our life. What was an instrument of death for him now becomes an instrument of life for us. I've had discussions with servers who wear a cross. I'll say, I noticed your cross. It's a pretty cross. Why do you wear it? Well, it was a gift. I just like it. Are you part of a church somewhere? No, I just like it. I like, you know, it represents life. It's amazing to me that even lost people know that's a symbol of life. But it started out as a symbol of death. And the very symbol of death becomes a symbol of life. And Paul picks up on this, and in Galatians 3:13, he explodes with this. Look at this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember, if you're hung on a tree, you're cursed. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus was hung on that cross, all of those 71 rabbis stood out there and go, praise God, he is cursed in hell forever. What they didn't know is what they thought was a curse was also the means for you and me to have grace. That's why it's so powerful. So that when you and I sin, when we come here and we put on our show, we look good. When you were all coming in here, I walked around some of you. Some of you got on some great perfume and cologne. Some of you smell really good. If you're wondering what these men are doing, they're not going to the bathroom. They're going to check on your cars, make sure nobody's breaking into them. People ask me, what are these men doing every week? Their bladders are okay, all right? We look good. We smell good here. But what about here? These men were brood of vipers. They were sons of the devil. And they were so self-righteous, they couldn't see it. They thought they were right. And that brings us to our next biblical principle. Jesus became sin. And if anyone looks at him on a wooden cross, which now represents the very cause of his death, they will be healed of their sin and live. The very serpents that God sent into the wilderness to attack the rebellious Hebrews that caused their sickness and some of their deaths, when lifted up as a bronze serpent, became their salvation. And here with Jesus on the cross, the very instrument that brought about his death now brings about our life. See, the Jews couldn't stone Jesus. They couldn't kill him themselves because it's Passover. Nearly 3 million pilgrims have traveled there. And when that happened, every year Rome sent in more and more Roman soldiers for fear of a riot or a revolt, because they knew the anticipation the Jews had of a potential Messiah coming in and how people would work themselves up to a frenzy. So there's this heightenedness, this anticipation. Rome had this fear. Pilate has this fear. Will there be a revolt? Will there be a revolution by these Jews? The Jews are on heightened alert. So they've got to come up with a plan to get Rome to do their dirty business. And Luke tells us what it was, and it's a very brilliant plan. Look at it in Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, meaning Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." I mean, what a brilliant lie. They're going, Pilate, you don't understand. This man claimed to be some type, he claimed to be our Messiah, to be a king. And we just want to celebrate Passover. That's all we really want to do. He's been telling our people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And he wants to line his pockets with the revenue. And you know, if we don't pay taxes to Caesar, you get into trouble. You could lose your job. If you want to fix this problem, just take care of him. Get rid of him and everybody be happy. You'll have your job. We'll have Passover. And Caesar won't come after you. Eliminate him, you'll be safe. That's their argument. It was a brilliant lie. But Pilate is suspicious. Look at verses 33 through 34. "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?'" I love this. I wish you could read Greek because you could see the humor here. Jesus said, "Pilate, did you come up with this all by yourself, or did you have some help? Pilate, do you really want to know if I'm a king for you? Or are you just wanting to know for these court proceedings?" Brings us to biblical principle number 3. Many people are like Pilate today. They're curious, superstitious, and are more willing to talk about who Jesus is. They simply do not want Jesus getting personal with them. For example, many people say grace over a meal. You may go out to eat. After church, you may go home to eat, but when you say grace, is it just a ritual you say just to get to the food? Or are you really grateful? When you pray that grace, are you really thankful to God you have something to eat? Is it sincere? Is it coming from here or just coming from here? For example, people go to churches all across America, like us here today. They fill in outlines of sermons, but they leave with voids not filled in their heart from the Word of God. They hear the Word, but they leave unchanged by it. Do you ever sit here during the invitation and feel, "There is no reason for me to go down here because it's too personal. I can't go down there. What would everybody think if I go down there?" Now watch. I'll give the invitation to every one of you. Get up and come down here. That's not what I'm asking. You see, pride makes you think it's too personal. Let me tell you, when it comes to your soul, it better be personal. Personal enough for you to say, "I need the Lord to help me with something." That doesn't mean I have to pray with you. It just may mean you need to come down here and pray. See, Pilate doesn't want to
talk to Jesus about his relationship to God because it's too personal. He just wants to talk to Jesus about what's all of this about? Why do they want you dead? He doesn't want to engage with Jesus about who Jesus is and what Jesus' ministry is and what all this uproar is about. Let's just talk about what the problem is, not who you are. Now, look at this in verse 35. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, we're not here to talk about me, Jesus. Let's don't get personal. This ain't about me. This is about you. So tell me, what have you done that they want you dead? Now, I love what Jesus does here. Jesus is not about to change the subject. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." I want you to see here, three times Jesus says, "My kingdom." Three times. Brings us to biblical principle number four. Because what Jesus has done is directly related to who he is. And you will never be able to understand what he has done until you believe who he really is. So Jesus looks at Pilate and says, "I am a king. And I do have my own kingdom." I know a lot of people who say, "I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible's version of creation. I believe in evolution. I don't believe the Bible, but all those miracles, you know, Jesus walking on water, Jesus raising people from the dead. I don't believe about parting the Red Sea, all those things. I don't believe that." You know why? Brings us biblical principle number five. Believing is dependent on knowing. Now listen, there's a lot of questions I have about life. I've been in ministry 40 years, and when Audrey and I had our college ministry, we went, for years we had a college ministry in our house. Lots of college kids who ask a lot of great questions. Some of them I could answer, some of them I could not. Here's what I've learned. There are some things I may never be able to give an answer for. And here's what I've learned. I'm okay with that. You know why? Because I don't have to know the answer to everything. Because I have a God who has the answer. And one day he may tell me on the other side. I'm willing to trust faith. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:1 what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The Living Bible puts it this way. What is faith? It's the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is a certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it ahead. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." I have a lot of Christians tell me they have faith when they do not. Why? They look at the bottom line. They look at their checkbook. They look at a bank statement. They look at a financial statement. They're not going to step out in faith till they see it. I know a lot of Christians. I say, "You are from Missouri." Missouri is called the show me state. You got to show them first, and then they will move forward. They are like, "Show me, show me, show me, Lord, show me, Lord, show me, Lord, show me, Lord." The Lord's never going to show you until you take that step of faith. Peter's out in a storm, middle of the night. Lightning's flashing everywhere. He sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Lord, bid me come to you." Jesus says, "Come." Peter takes his first step, and he starts walking on the water. He eventually takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts to sink. But I'll give him credit. He did take faith and walk. Some of you are like Peter. You're willing to keep your eyes on Jesus for a little bit, but then you take your eyes off. You look at your bank account. You look at a financial statement. You look at the medical report, and boom, you begin to sink. That's not faith. That's sight. Now, Pilate, he's going to be fast on his feet. Look at verses 37. There Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this reason I've been born," Jesus said, "and for this reason I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, sarcastic, "What is truth?" Now look at this. Pilate's never been so close to truth in his whole life. He's standing there looking at truth. God incarnate was truth. But his problem is he really doesn't want to know the truth. How do I know that? Look at verse 38, the end of it. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, "I find no guilt in him." He's really not interested in the truth. Because you see, as Jesus pushes him, Jesus is getting too close. He's getting too personal. And Pilate doesn't like that. He's getting uncomfortable. So he comes back with a little cynicism, sarcasm. What is truth? He's almost saying, yeah, right. A Jew with truth, that's the first. Never heard that one. And we live in a culture called America where truth has just been washed away. We live in a culture today where truth is defined by whatever you want to call it. It's called subjectivism, relativism. No longer do we have an absolute truth in this culture. Truth is whatever you say it is. We live in a culture today where people don't even know what pronoun to use. They don't even know what gender they are. You decide what you are. And we live in a culture today where young people are terribly afraid they may offend somebody by even the pronoun they use. And over the last 40 years, truth is just gone. And that's why we have so many people today who are cynical and they're depressed and they're confused. Because they don't know what truth is. Several years ago, Newsweek magazine on their front cover had this, "The Search for the Sacred." Although, this should be a good article to read. The article asked this, "When it comes to the sacred, which God is it? Which truth is it? Is it the truth of Hinduism? The truth of Buddhism? Is it the truth of Islam? Is it the truth of Chinese mysticism? Is it the truth of atheism? Is it the truth of self-awareness?" And even where the article had disagreements from authors about Christ, at the end, the final statement was this: in America, one thing is clear. There is a search by everyone for one absolute truth. And if everyone can find it, they would be healed. You know what that truth is? Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's the truth. He went on to quote a philosopher named Plato. Plato used the word logos, meaning word. And Plato said, hopefully in the future, God will send a logos, a man who has a word from God to dispense the truth for us. And here's the quote. "It may be in that someday there will come forth from God a logos, a word, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." We started our study in John 1. John picked up on this. He writes this, "In the beginning was the word, the logos. And the word logos was with God, and the word logos was God. And there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." John picked up on this. Hey, Plato, you may not get it. Jesus Christ is that logos. Jesus said this in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That brings us to biblical principle number 6. Truth is a person. It's not a perception. And at this point in the Gospel of Luke, he tells us at this time Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee, so he sends him to Herod. So Jesus goes to Herod. Herod asks him all these crazy questions. He says, "Listen, I hear you are a miracle worker. Do some magic for me. Show me some miracles. Put on the show for me." Jesus refuses. So he gets tired of him. He sends him back to Pilate. Now, Herod should have been a little more perceptive. His father, Herod the Great, had been the one that had tried to slaughter Jesus and all the male babies. Remember, 2 years and under? Here, 33 years later, the very male son that his father tried to kill is standing before him. So why did Pilate try to keep condemning Jesus to death? Let me give you a few reasons as we wrap up. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Remember, there's Passover going on. He doesn't want a riot. Three times, Pilate declared Jesus innocent. One in John 18:38b, he says, I find no fault in him. Meaning he basically, as a judge, dismisses the charges. Then in 19:4, he says, I find no guilt in him. Then in 19:6, again, he says, I find no guilt in him. And he has him flogged. Here's Jesus standing there bleeding before everyone. He says, look, he's just a normal man, just like you and me. He's no God. He wouldn't be bleeding. You think if he was a God, he would allow this to happen to him? He's just some deluded man. That's all he is. Why else did he want to let Jesus go? Pilate knew the true motives of the Jewish leaders. He knew their motives. In Matthew 27:18, it says, Pilate knew why the Jewish leaders had brought Jesus to him. They were jealous and envy because people liked Jesus so much. They didn't want Jesus dead for blasphemy or some sexual sin or for breaking some of the Ten Commandments. They're just jealous and envious because Jesus had won the hearts of the people. Jesus had ridden into that triumphal entry. People were waving palm branches. Blessed Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. Even a pagan politician saw through this. Why else would Pilate seek freedom for Jesus? Pilate's wife had sent him a very disturbing warning. Look at Matthew 27:19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now put yourself in Pilate's shoes. He's sitting there on his throne. A messenger comes up. Sire, we have an urgent message from your wife, Claudia. She says, you need to read this now. He opens it up. Sweetheart, this man that's before you, I had a dream last night about him. He's innocent. He's a righteous man. My dream was so disturbing that it woke me up in horror. And if you condemn him to death, please don't, because whatever you do, I believe his God will come after you and get you for this. I'll tell you more details later, but please don't do nothing to this man. Love, Claudia. The Romans believed that their gods spoke to them in their dreams. And the Greek says that when she told him this through this note, he was deeply disturbed. He really believed their gods, the Roman gods, were trying to tell him something because they were this suspicious. You remember in Luke 2 when the Magi show up and tell Herod the Great, we've seen this great star, Messiah, a new king has been born. Herod the Great was disturbed. The Romans believed in this stuff. So she's trying to protect her husband. Honey, stay out of this. Have nothing to do with this. But Pilate is stuck in a pickle. If he lets Jesus go, the religious leaders could cause a riot to break place. If he doesn't, Claudia may not fix him dinner for the next few nights. So he's in a pickle. He doesn't know what to do. But he remembers a tradition that the Jews have that Rome has cooperated with. And that is during Passover, the Jews had this tradition to release one bad criminal during Passover. So he thought, well, I'll do that. I'll cooperate with that. So look at Matthew 27. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Now Luke's gospel adds this in Luke 23:25. And he, Pilate, released the man they were asking who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So Luke lets us know that Barabbas had been this very hardened criminal. He was guilty of insurrection and murder, meaning he had, insurrection meaning he was out killing Roman soldiers only for personal gain. He was out for stealing and killing only for himself. He wasn't out doing it for patriotism. He was much as an enemy to the Jews as he was to the Romans. But because of his crimes against Rome, he was set to be executed, probably that day along with the other two criminals. Probably the third cross was for him. So Pilate comes out with this notorious Barabbas and saying, all right, I've got Jesus, and now Barabbas is back there in the fortress. Who do you want me to release? Barabbas comes from two Hebrew words, bar, which means son of, Abbas, which means father. So Barabbas is the son of some very prominent rabbi, some prominent father, Jewish father. That's what it means, son of the father. So Pilate presented Jesus being innocent. And he says, there's Barabbas back there in prison. He's the son of this prominent rabbi, prominent father in Jerusalem. Because often, Jewish fathers, many of them, was a rabbi. Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus called Christ? Now, Jesus was a very common Jewish name. Very common, like Mike, Steve, David, John is in our day. Many fathers named their sons Jesus. Because Jesus is Greek for the Aramaic Yeshua, which is for Joshua in Hebrew. It means deliverer. In that day, many parents named their firstborn son Jesus, hoping that he would grow up and be the future deliverer, the future Messiah for the people of Israel. Okay? So many parents hoped their son would become that eventually in time. Now, some older manuscripts, first century manuscripts, such as the Alexandria text and the Syrian New Testament text, says that Barabbas, you see, is a description. It's not his name. Translates this as Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ. So it's very possible, Pilate says, who do you want me to release to you? Jesus, the deliverer, the son of this prominent rabbi who's killed Roman soldiers, or Jesus, the deliverer, this man who thinks he's some Messiah who's not even lifted a sword against Rome? Who do you want? Who do you think the people are going to choose? They're going to pick the guy who's killed Roman soldiers. To contemporize it, Barabbas was a potentially son of a rabbi, or in our day, a preacher's son had gone rogue. So he releases Barabbas to them. 3 years later, Pilate is removed by Rome. Pilate is caught in a pickle. In John 19, it says this, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in his face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. So then the chief priests and the officer saw him, and they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Again, no guilt. Then the Jews answered him, We have a law. By that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out again, If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So let me tell you what's going on here. Josephus, a first century Jew, he was a historian, said that when Pilate was appointed governor, he marched into Jerusalem with his troops. And when he came in, they had these poles with a standard, and on it was the image of the emperor. Previous governors had removed that image because Romans believed the emperor was a god, and they worshiped him. Out of respect for the Jews, because they didn't want graven images, they would remove that standard. Pilate refused to do it. And there was a riot. And the emperor told him, from now on, you remove those standards. So that was strike number one. Second thing he did was that there was a drought in Jerusalem. So he decided to build an aqueduct. So he raided the temple treasury to get the money to do it. It so infuriated the Jews. They revolted in the streets. So Pilate sent in Praetorian guards to quiet it. And given the signal, he had all of those Jews slaughtered right there in the temple courts. That was strike number two. The emperor told him if there was any other kind of revolt, he'd be brought to Rome and executed. So the Jews are blackmailing him. One more strike, and he's a dead man. They're saying, if you don't cooperate, we're going to run to Caesar and your history. So he's scared. He's scared for his life. In John 19, 13 through 14, it says this. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. He brings out the only unblemished lamb. In a matter of hours, this only unblemished lamb of God will be slaughtered for the sins of humanity. As I wrap up, I want to give you seven eyewitnesses that prove Jesus' innocence, and then we'll be done. One is Pilate. Three times he said Jesus was not guilty. The second is Herod, found him blameless. He said, I find nothing worthy of death this man has done. The third is Pilate's wife. She says, have nothing to do with this man. He's innocent. He is righteous. The fourth is the dying thief on the cross. He says, surely we are indeed of dying, but this man has done nothing worthy of death. The centurion in charge of the crucifix says, truly this man was the Son of God. Six, after seeing the darkness and feeling the tremors of the earthquake, the crowd shouted out, truly this was the Son of God. Last was Judas himself. He took his 30 pieces of blood money and threw them on the floor before the religious leader said, I betrayed an innocent blood. Seven witnesses realized Jesus was innocent. In verse 24, Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Here's interesting. Remember earlier, he said to Jesus, am I a Jew? Romans did not wash their hands. Only Jews did. When the Sanhedrin could not reach a verdict of guilt or innocence, they would wash their hands, saying, we can't agree with this. So whatever happens, we're not guilty, can be held accountable. He takes a Jewish custom to wash his hands. So let me ask us all, what sins is Jesus convicting you of right now, but you're symbolically washing your hands of? Pilate tried. You came in here, you filled in the blanks on your outline, but did you fill in the blank of your heart? Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise.